It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord again. We didn't get much done last week, which is all right. Just two more commercials reminding those of you who weren't here last week. This coming Thursday, we have a special opportunity to hear Professor Jeffrey Teague on how the Jewish people have interpreted the command to wipe out the Canaanites in the book of Deuteronomy, which is directly relevant to what we are doing here. This is an open invitation, an open lecture to everybody. Come and hear him. He is the foremost Jewish authority on the book of Deuteronomy in the world, in my estimation, my favorite commentator. And he has a massive commentary on the book. So that's Thursday at 7:30 over here in Barrow's Auditorium. And then a week thereafter, on October 1st, we have Patterns of Evidence, a showing of the documentary on the date of the Exodus. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the gospel, which is paradigmatic then for how the New Testament talks about our salvation from sin. So that it is deeply relevant for what we're doing here. Moses keeps reminding his audience of their slavery and the Lord's gracious act of salvation. In any case, we'll have the viewing of this and then a panel discussion thereafter. So let's get right to the text. Setting the limits on corporal punishment. We're dealing with different dimensions, as you see on your notes. Maintaining righteousness in social and economic relationships. This takes us from 24:6 all the way through 25:16. We're jumping in at 25:1-3. We set the context last week, and that's as far as we got. So let's hear the text again. Suppose two people have a dispute. They're to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty person deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make them lie down and have them flogged in his presence with the number of lashes the crime deserves. But the judge may not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite will be degraded in your eyes. This is an interesting text in the book of Deuteronomy. Finally, we have something that actually looks like a law. This is probably as close as you get. In the whole book of Deuteronomy, this with a legal style ordering of life. And interestingly, this has to do with the administration of justice. Our text divides easily into three parts. You have it. You have the principle, verse 1. Then the response to the guilty person, verse 2. And third, the caution. Oh, by the way, don't overstep the boundaries of legitimate response to guilt. So let's plot how this works. If you can see where you are, there's a dispute involving two men. It is presented to the court. The word for dispute here is simply a case, a reeve, a contention. Somebody has something against another person, and you bring it to the court. Now, in most instances, the court would have consisted of appointed people in the community. These are not professional judges for the most part. They would be chosen from the elders among the people, and then ultimately, as we saw in chapter 17 in another millennium, we saw that if there's a case that the elders cannot resolve, then you take it to the priest. Not to rehear the case, but just to present it to God, who will give the response, the adjudication, so that it is different from a court of appeal. But in this case, you have a simple, I think it's a civil case, in which two people maybe somebody has borrowed somebody else's ox, and it came back in poor condition. The text doesn't actually say what issues were involved here. We'll give a list later of the kinds of crimes, offenses. Are these crimes? They're certainly offenses. The kinds of offenses that warrant corporal punishment. Spanking of adults here. So here's a dispute involving two. On the one hand, it can lead to the acquittal of the innocent. That's first. Hopefully it will turn out that way. On the other hand, the guilty party is condemned. Those are the two options now. Now we can discard the one on the left because the person is innocent, therefore we are all scot-free. Let's go to the right, and now we have two options as well. Sometimes the punishment is unspecified, but in this case, if the punishment involves flogging. So this is really defining a very narrow category of offenses. If you have a case that flogging is the appropriate punishment, then we're going there. Once you have decided that flogging is the way to deal with the offense, then you have the limitation, punishment of 40 lashes, no more. So that's the way this case goes. It's important to notice at the outset, though, the goal of these judicial proceedings, which is reflected in the summary statement that you can all read. You shall declare righteous the righteous person, and you shall declare wicked the wicked person. That's the point. And of course, we have developed a whole system of legal procedures in our country where the righteous are made to look innocent and the innocent are made to look righteous. So that even in a case where we all know the person is guilty, but we find a way of getting them off the hook, righteousness is scarcely served in that kind of system. The point here is to be sure that in the end, those who are guilty are actually declared to be guilty, and those who are innocent are actually declared to be innocent. They shall acquit the righteous, we could say the innocent, but it's interesting that Hebrew has a word for innocent, it doesn't use the word here. The word righteous, as we've said before, means behaving in accordance with an established standard, which in Israel was established by God's covenant with his people. So if the person has been living in accordance with, there's no place here then for a false accusation. Or we could say, they shall declare the righteous righteous, and they shall declare the wicked wicked. That's justice. Where the righteous are acquitted and the wicked are actually declared wicked. Well, under what circumstances then, and I said before, this case involves, or this is especially interested, in cases that call for flogging as the response. It's interesting that when you read the Old Testament, the First Testament, the Hebrew Bible, whatever you want to call it, when you read the Hebrew Bible, there are very few illustrations of where they might have done this. It's hard to figure out under what circumstances flogging would be the judicial response. So we have to go outside the Bible. And if you look at other laws, LH here is the law of Hammurabi, MAL is Middle Assyrian laws. If you look at these laws, you will find that in that world, you would flog somebody for making false accusations, for a woman attacking a man, spreading false rumors, causing a woman to abort a fetus. Oh, that's interesting. In our context, a prostitute who is veiled, demolishing another person's house, encroaching on a neighbor's property, refusing to abide by communal agreements regarding distribution of water in a time of scarcity, wrongful sale of the children of a persons residing in one's house. There shouldn't be apostrophe S. Theft and fraud, and in some instances, religious crimes. So flogging was not an uncommon practice. The problem is the Bible doesn't give us much information about when do you flog and when you don't flog. But there are these cases. These are obviously not capital cases according to these judgments. So the response to the guilty person in this case is flogging. But then there is this caution against abuse. Actually, three cautions against abuse. First, the punishment is to be carried out under the supervision of the judge who orders the guilty person to fall down to the ground to receive the strokes. So you don't take this into your own hands. It's not like everybody has the authority to pronounce flogging as the response to any offense. No, it's by the person recognized in the community as the one responsible for justice among us. And of course, now we have to remind ourselves, as I intimated before, that the judges are not professional judges. They are taken out of the community. In chapter 16, it says, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges from among the people of the community." So justice is everybody's business. A second caution. So you do it under the authorized authorities. Two, the number of strokes to be applied to the back of the offender is to be correlated with the severity of the crime. Now, the text doesn't say that. It doesn't actually specify. But it says, with the number of stripes according to his guilt. So there's a recognition that the punishment must suit the crime. Some crimes call for more than others. I think something happened here somewhere. A crime has been committed. Somebody. The batteries have just committed a crime. We will declare the guilty guilty and stripe the batteries. In this case, the number of strokes is to be in keeping with the severity of the crime, so that minor crimes get less, greater crimes. Under no circumstances were the lashes or strokes to exceed 40. To us, there we go, thank you. Under no circumstances were the strokes to exceed 40. I have no idea why 40. Except that 40 is a very significant symbolic number in Scripture. This is why often they would land up with 39. 39 lashes becomes proverbial because you are within the law. You have not exceeded it. And so in many instances, I have a feeling, although we don't have specific evidence, in many instances, even for lesser crimes, they will actually have felt like doing 39. But we haven't overstepped the legal boundaries. So you're within the law, but you may be excessive still and being and not be within moral boundaries. There's such a thing as moral law and legal law. Morally wrong, but legally right, and so. And then, finally, the restriction arises out of concern for the dignity even of the guilty person. Did you notice this? This is a surprise, isn't it? The ending of verse 4. So that your brother is not shamed excessively, you'd have to say. I mean, there is some shaming involved in being beaten, but this is excessive shame. So that he is not excessively publicly humiliated. He is your brother. This is all about taking care of the health of the community. And presumably, if the person is guilty in this case, he comes to his senses and he realizes you know, I deserve that beating. And he says, they were right in doing it. On the other hand, I didn't deserve 39. 10 would have been enough. And so that leaves a sour taste in everybody's mouth. And the point of all of this is always to restore shalom to the community. That's the point of justice, biblical understanding, so that the community can function as a healthy community. In the end, you want relationships to be reconstructed. In our system, we put no value on this. So that if a crime is committed, the first thing we do is we are sure that the accused and the victim never talk. Keep them far apart, which is the opposite of what the scriptures do. They try to bring people together. You have to live together. And of course, I suppose you can say that in our detached, urbanized setting, we can get away with that. And this is a rural setting. Villages would have been small and so on. But in any case, the point is always to bring health back to the community. And so that involves judging the wicked, sentencing the wicked appropriately, but also not excessively. Well, it's an interesting little note here. Very transparent about the biblical approach to justice. There is no excusing the guilty person. On the other hand, there is no excusing excessive response to the guilty person. So in a sense, this lands up being a case to protect one who has been deemed guilty from abuse by the rest of the community. It is a remarkable text, actually. Catches me by surprise. I don't know about you. Well, anyhow, that's all I have to say. Any questions, protestations, eggs, lashes? Is there?
For the lashes, to me, you know, watching movies,
yes,
you typically see the lashes, Roman type of,
yes,
lashes, where you got little spikes.
Barbs, yes.
That would kill you almost.
It would.
Right. Do we know what the Jewish lashes
are? We don't. I don't.
I mean, it couldn't be like that, because it would be very excessive.
Yes.
Two
or three would be excessive. But my hunch is they would have had in mind perhaps a willow switch, which some of us know what that feels like. But of course, there's a caution against excess, and I'm sure that in their courts of law, just because there was a welt after it, doesn't mean that you were excessive. Because a part of the point is for the person who is, for the community to see what, this is what happens when you misbehave. Come on, discipline yourself. Live according to it's always the well-being of the community takes precedence over my own personal well-being. And here we've had a guy who's just done his thing. So, yes, sir.
Among the Zulu people, which we served for 13 years, they had this system. And what it was, when an offense occurred, the two tribal families would meet.
Yes.
So you'd bring the two tribal families. They would decide what the offense was and how many lashes should be given. Then they took the measurement of the person's little finger, the circumference of a little finger, and went to the swamp and got a reed that fit the size of the little finger.
Yeah.
And the height of the person depended on the length of the reed. And then in a public situation with both families representing there and a local magistrate would in public beat that person. person with the amount of lashes. Then, in order to bring it up to, I guess, legitimacy, they would always ask one of our doctors at our hospital to examine the patient following the beating to make certain that they didn't harm beyond the lashes. But we often serve these people with these stripes across their back.
Yeah.
But the thing that I learned was, as fast as when the offense was made, the offense or the punishment was as fast as they could, so the community remembered what the offense was. In our situation, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years later, we're punishing a person that nobody remembers.
Exactly.
And the offense nobody knows. So the impact upon our community has no impact when we think about what the punishment was. I mean, that's just a comparison.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
We are talking about civil cases, not criminal cases. So we can't move this whole thing into the criminal side, which we have a tendency to do in our minds as we're thinking.
I think for the most part, these would be civil cases. And the illustrations that we saw from other laws, most of those are civil cases. So let's keep those in mind. Criminal cases, charges against life. I mean, here's where Moshe Greenberg has an excellent essay on three or four postulates of Israelite law that distinguish them from other laws. Life is always valued. And in criminal cases, these are often attacks on life. That's a different issue. So I think that's an important thing. Yes, Roger.
Interesting to compare this to the case that's still playing out in Saudi Arabia, where a blogger who was accused of insulting Islam was sentenced to 1,000 lashes.
There you go, 1,000 lashes. Now, undoubtedly, that's because this is no longer just a civil case. This is against the religion. But
yes.
But it doesn't say anything about the severity of the lash. And you could get 40 lashes, and then you could get 40 lashes, and it would not really be that bad. I remember when I was a kid, my father gave me a couple of lashes, but they never really hurt.
Ah. But your siblings knew you got the lashes, and that hurt. You know, so that there is that. But of course, the point here is it doesn't say anything about the severity of the lashes. What controls that? And I think it is the sense that the judge is one of us. He's a citizen just like the accuser, and he's a citizen just like the accused. He's got to live with these people too. And there is a communal sense of decency and propriety when everybody is committed to everybody else's well-being. It polices itself. It should. And of course, there would be excessive, I mean, revenge and, you know, suppose at this moment the person whom the community had appointed as the head elder or judge or whatever, or the Levitical person, supposing the offense happened to be committed by somebody whom the judge has a personal grudge against anyhow. Everybody in the community would know that. And so that community sent, that community will would caution the judge against going on the basis of his grudge as opposed to. But of course, this system of justice assumes integrity in the community. It assumes integrity among citizens. Our system of justice, in my estimation, assumes lack of integrity, so that the answer to any offenses these days is one more law. And nobody addresses the real problem, which is not inadequate laws or insufficient laws. The problem is the citizenry. But we don't go there these days.
You mentioned in the beginning that this sounds more like law than much of Moses.
Yeah.
Could you point out how that works or what about it is?
What about it? Well, you notice that this has no God talk. Doesn't mention God in the business. I mean, it has no... The motivation clause comes at the end, that you don't humiliate the person. It's not a theology that you purge out the evil from your midst. Doesn't say that. It could have. That kind of motivation clause happens a dozen times in Deuteronomy. So that's theological language. There's no theological language here. It is all civil language. And so in that sense, it has the character of law more than most, at least by our modern definitions. This is where, I mean, our conversations on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday on our discussion of Deuteronomy will be largely about this. Critical scholars assume that there are layers of text in its evolution. And if you want the original Deuteronomy, Deuteronomic law, you have to take out all the God language that was added by a preacher later and sift out all the theological language, and you land up with the original kernel. That's what Moses said. And of course, it's assuming that Moses is a legislator rather than a preacher and pastor. And to me, that's a problem.
Going back to marrying female captives here, female captives here in chapter 21, that seemed to assume, that did not seem to assume the integrity of the community. As I remember, your understanding of that was God assumes that people are going to want to take a female captive and make her his wife, even though we know it's wrong.
Yes.
And in understanding the situation of humankind, he's having mercy in some way. Can we compare these?
Yes, we can. There are a couple of assumptions. One is that the ideal involves integrity of all. But the other assumption, and we saw this already when we were doing the Decalogue, your Ten Commandments, not the Bible's, your Ten Commandments. It is addressed to somebody with power who is tempted to abuse that power. And that's always the problem. And that's another assumption. The assumption is the human character is such that if I have power, then I will abuse it in self-interest. You know, so you do have more than one assumption going on at the same time. One more hand here.
Yes.
The other side of flogging, there was the, you know, what did you call it? The judge might pronounce that other side.
Yes.
Which was unspecified.
Yes.
Here's my guess, that the other side was typically a fine of some kind. You got to give up seven chickens or whatever.
Yes.
And the judge typically would give the accused, mm-hmm. who he had found guilty, the choice of flogging or paying the fine. Well, what do you think of that?
Well, I
wouldn't be surprised if that were sometimes in the ballpark. The scriptures do not specify what sorts of crimes call for fines and what sorts of crimes call for flogging. They don't do that. When they call for fines, I mean, here's a case. Is it a fine or is it something else? Exodus chapter, where is it? 22. Verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. Now, is that a fine? Why wouldn't they flog him? But, of course, in this case, you would say, well, he stole an ox, therefore he should give an ox back. But no, you give, what does it say? 5 oxen back. Why? And the point, I think, I mean, the text doesn't tell us why, but the point, I think, is that this is more than an economic crime. It has undermined the well-being of the community and the trust between citizens. And the point, this one, I think, is so that when the accused and the victim meet on the street after the case is adjudicated, they can look each other in the eye. And everybody knows, we're okay. We have compensated for the damage done to social relationships, and we've compensated for the economic relationship. But why don't they just say, give the ox back and have 40 lashes? Don't know. There's more left unsaid than said in lots of these things. And so we probably should assume that the scriptures don't record everything that was ultimately legislated. And so that's the case. An interesting, everyday-ish, how does this affect my life? And of course, that last one is especially important. Even those who are guilty are images of God and do not treat them simply as meat or as an animal or as whatever. Don't write them off with excessive. I think that's a very healthy, happy reminder to all of this. For people who have committed offenses, there is care to integrate them into the community after the offense. All right, another interesting one, a one-liner. You shall not muzzle an ox while it, I left out something here, while it treads out grain. Really? It's a one-liner stuck right in here. And that's why this chapters 24 and chapter 25 are kind of a grab bag collection of little things to think about. But the interesting thing is Moses doesn't say, why not? He doesn't clarify, whatever. But anyhow, I've got a couple of pictures here that might illustrate what we're talking about. There's a muzzled ox threshing grain. Here is another picture, probably a little, at least it's clear on my screen, not so clear on yours. Here, oxen. I have a problem with that picture on 2 counts. Even after the work is done, they keep the oxen yoked to each other. Of course, here's a righteous man, an Amish guy. No, I don't know. But of course, we're not threshing grain here. Even so, the temptation. What are we supposed to do? You shall not muzzle an ox while it's threshing grain. Well, I suppose the first thing we have to recognize is that this is not an isolated text in the Torah of Moses calling for care of animals. Treat animals well. And of course, you have lots of, you have a half a dozen of these built into the Decalogue. Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded. 6 days you shall labor and do all, but the seventh is a Sabbath to belonging to Yahweh your God. On it yet you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock. They need a Sabbath. Give them a Sabbath. You can't say that the head of the household is saying today, well, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm not working, but I'll send up my alien servant, hireling, with the oxen and the donkeys. This text won't let you go there. Animals need to be taken care of humanely. Chapter 22, we saw this, some of us did, in another millennium. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he doesn't live near you and you do not know who he is, bring it home to your house and let it stay with you until your brother comes looking for it, then restore it to him. Do the same with his donkey or with his garment or any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help them lift them up again. Well, that one is really puzzling to me. Do you find that donkey out there by himself? I mean, is he a homing pigeon? Your brother has loaded him up and then sent him to the destination all on his own. My guess is the brother is there leading the donkey. So that this is more than just about helping the animal up. It really would involve confronting your brother and asking, what have you done to your critter? So that in this case, your commitment to the critter trumps your relationship with your brother. Well, in a sense. And so this will call for more than just helping the animal. 22, these are not domesticated. Maybe they are geese or chickens, whatever. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with the young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, don't take the mother with the young. Let the mother go. The young you may take that it may go well with you. Here's that motive clause, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the land. The young you may take or the eggs you may take, but don't take the mother. And of course, we saw the humaneness, humanity of this. As humans, we are put here to take care of God's world, that the world may sing in a more glorious symphony the praise of our God. That's our job, to keep this machine oiled. And here, don't take the mother, because if you take the mother, you lose both the mother and the kids. They're dependent on the mother. But if you take only the eggs or only the young, the mother will live to see another day. And if it's like sparrows or whatever else, I mean, how do you humanely deal with sparrows? English sparrows. I mean, who make their nests in all kinds of unwelcome places. And so you tear down the nest, and 3 weeks later, they're building the nest again. Something happens. The eggs just keep coming. I have no idea. I'm not a biologist, whatever. How does that work? But in any case, here, this is a caution against mistreating. Proverbs 12:10. I love this verse. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Literally, a righteous person knows the soul of his animal. I thought animals didn't have souls. This is that word nephesh that's always often translated souls. And we say the difference between humans and animals is that humans have souls, animals don't. No. In Genesis 1, animals are called nephesh chayot, living souls, which is exactly the expression that is used of this piece of dirt into which God breathes, and it becomes a living soul. Same words, exactly the same. So this, in this context, I think it has to do with the disposition, temperament, well-being, the person of the animal. The interesting thing is, what distinguishes a righteous person from a wicked person is how you treat the animals. This is a barometer. Now, whether it's our dogs and our cats or our parakeets or whatever, I grew up on a farm. And my brothers won't let me forget stories about a cow named Blossom. That's got to be a cartoon because she was not pretty to me. And one day I was trying to milk this cow and she was misbehaving. I took a neck yoke. You know a neck yoke? Some of you know. That's a big beam this long and this thick that you put on a team of horses to pull. I took a neck yoke and I beat the tar out of that cow. Shame on you. Shame on you. My brothers remember that. And they won't let me forget. I pray God forgives. That's abuse. That's abuse. And of course, this is the biblical view. Now let's go to the New Testament. And the New Testament use of this little injunction, you shall not muzzle an ox. What does the New Testament do with this? Let the elders who rule will be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads your grain. The labor deserves hire. This is really interesting because how you treat an animal becomes the paradigm for how you treat people. Did you see that? Treat people righteously the way you treat animals righteously. Usually we think it's the other way around. The dignity that you see in people, you should respect also in animals. This is upside down, isn't it? 1 Corinthians, this was a different one. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Don't we have the right, and Paul is now defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife who do, as do the apostles and brothers and Lord? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of the fruit? Who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? That's a rhetorical question. And what's the expected answer? Most people say, no, this isn't about oxen. But a rhetorical question can always be answered two ways. My sense is in Deuteronomy, it is emphatically yes. It says nothing. It's not concerned about the owner of the oxen except his tendency to abuse his animal. It is the well-being. Is it for? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman who should plow in hope with the thresher hope. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much for us? You understand now what Paul is doing. This is one of those surprising new texts, New Testament texts. We have a tendency to think that New Testament people, when they are citing Old Testament texts, are always doing exegesis. They're giving the definitive understanding of the earlier text. I don't think they're always doing exegesis. They're preaching. They're preaching. And Paul cannot be saying Moses wasn't concerned about animals. He was concerned about animals. Paul can't contradict Moses. Or Paul's the false prophet. Some argue the rhetorical question, God is not concerned about that, assumes a negative answer. Is it possible? God is not interested in that. So here, that is not about oxen. It's a figurative used figuratively about human beings. Don't plow with an ox. Would any ancient hearer of Moses have gone that way? No way. But that's awesome. This is not necessary if we interpret Deuteronomy 25:4 within the context of the entire chapter. Just as 1 Corinthians is not addressed to ministers and is not concerned to sensitize ministers to their rights, Deuteronomy is not addressed to animals. He's not talking to oxen. You have a right to a muzzle. I mean, not to be muzzled. He's not talking to the potential victim. He's talking to the potential abuser. And in Corinthians, he's talking to people about how you take care of your people. It's addressed to those responsible for their welfare. Throughout this chapter, Moses' concern is to develop in his hearers, the people of God, a sensitive, considerate disposition, especially to the vulnerable. His statement concerning the ox fits the agenda perfectly, extending even to animals the theological principle that in God's economy, all workers, be they human or animal, deserve reward for their labor. And you know that for us, the highest service we can do is service directly for God. That's the highest privilege. As the images of God, technically, the highest service an animal can do for God is serving the image. But that does not give the image the right to abuse the animal. God doesn't abuse us, nor should we, those in our charge. Two fascinating little texts reminding us that all of life is sacred. There is no division between the holy and the profane. Worship is 24 hours a day. We express our disposition to God in everyday life. How we treat the animals, the chipmunks in your backyard. Hundreds of them. So if I take care of them, it is with a heavy heart. It is. I hate it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us. You never abuse us. Forgive us for not looking at life through your eyes. We pray that this week you would help us to be godly in everything, being righteous in our personal horizontal relationships and in our relationships with a world which you have created for your praise and your glory, and where you have planted us that it might praise you more fully. Guide us, we pray, this week, for the glory of your magnificent name. Amen. Go in peace. See you in 7 days as God wills. For next week, be sure you bring along the notes, the chart at the back. I can't put that all on the screen. So you'll need your hard copy of that.